Welcome. This is the Breaking the Da Vinci Code workshop. I am Daryl Bach. I teach New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary as well as am professor of spiritual development and culture at Dallas Theological Seminary for the Center for Christian Leadership. I'll tell you the story about how I came to be involved with this topic at the start. So we'll begin. Actually, I don't mind if that's up a little bit. So let me open us up with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this time to be together to discuss a book that certainly has impacted our culture and that has brought the topic of Christianity to the public square. And we ask that as we interact that you would help us to see clearly the issues that are involved and help us to be prepared to engage this book and also the movie that is upcoming. Thank you for all of these things and the many blessings that you give us in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Let me tell you a little bit about how I work with this. Let's see how that's going to work. Okay, that's more complicated. Ooh, is that on automatic? No, it's fine. Just we'll leave it right there. Let me tell you how I got to be involved with this book. The Da Vinci Code, the story for me on the Da Vinci Code goes back a couple of years. I was starting. Okay. I was starting to get questions about this book from colleagues and from friends, including our seminary president, who told me that he was busy in a discussion with his dentist while his teeth were being worked on about this book, something that I tried to picture and tried not to contemplate. The first involvement I had was a call from an online internet site called BeliefNet.com. How many of you are familiar with BeliefNet.com? A few of you. This is an American religious site, kind of all-comers religious site, deals with any kind of story related to religion, and I had done some writing for them. And so they asked me and John Dominic Crossan to write an article, each of us, one representing the conservative and one representing the liberal wing of the church, and I'll let you figure out who fits where, on was Jesus married right after this book came out. At the same time, they did an interview with me asking, you know, have you heard about this book? I said, I've heard about it. Do you know the storyline? I said, no, not really. Well, the gist of the storyline is whether Jesus was married. Would you care to talk about that? I said, I can talk about that. I'm work in historical Jesus studies, and so I did a 45-minute interview for them, and I went home and told my wife, I got to ask some very strange questions in an interview today. And then I kept hearing about it and kept hearing about it, and then in the early fall of 2003, I got a call from ABC News, and they were doing a special on the Da Vinci Code, and they wanted to know if they could fly out to Dallas to interview a couple of us, one a church historian and myself, about this story. So I called my wife on the phone saying, ABC News, for those of you who don't know, is the American Broadcasting Company. It's one of our national networks in the States. And this is going to be an hour-long special in prime time. So I called my wife and said, ABC News called. They were asking about the Da Vinci Code. I think I should read the book. So would you mind on the way home from work swinging by the Borders, closer for her, and picking up a copy? And I sat down that night and read the book. And the first thing I noticed was page one. Page one and the basic claims of the book were that the contents behind the story and the institutions that are involved and described are true. And so I did the interview and didn't think twice about it until the day it came to show on national TV. That morning on Good Morning America, they interviewed Dan Brown, the author of the book. And in that interview, he made the claim that everything that's in the book is true. In fact, and he sounded like an evangelist when he did this. It made me actually a little angry. He said, you know, I went out trying to disprove these theories, and the harder I looked and the longer I looked, the more I thought they were true. And I became a believer. And I was waiting for the hymn to start playing and for him to ask for people to come forward. And so I decided at that point when I heard that, and then I had heard that 6 million copies had sold, a lot more than that have sold since then, I decided that if the opportunity came to write a book, I would. 2 weeks later, I was at the Evangelical Theological Society meetings in Atlanta, Georgia, touring the Georgia Museum of Art with my daughter, who was an art history major. And I get a phone call from Thomas Nelson asking, would I be interested in writing a book on the Da Vinci Code, that my name had been recommended to them and that they wanted it, and they wanted it as soon as possible. And I said, well, I have a break at Thanksgiving and I have a break at Christmas. I can try and see what I can do. And so with 60 of my closest relatives around at Thanksgiving, I sat down and during the week of Thanksgiving wrote the book, Breaking the Da Vinci Code, which basically breaks the novel down into 8 basic questions about Christian history. And we're going to look at the 3 most important ones here today. So that's kind of the background of my involvement with the book, and I've been heavily involved ever since on a variety of matters. Is there a way? Just press enter?
Yeah, just press enter.
Okay. Okay, good. The roots of this novel are actually quite old, and the story's quite old in terms of what's being asked for here. The book, in its basic storyline about Jesus, goes back to a book by 3 writers called Holy Blood and Holy Grail, as well as some recent church scholarship, which actually has some even more involved claims associated with it, which has caused me to write a second book, which I'll tell you about in a second. And that early church scholarship basically says that there is no such thing as Orthodox Christianity, that in the early centuries there were a variety of Christianities and alternative Christianities out there, and that it was the 4th century victory under Constantine that defined what Orthodoxy was and took these alternative Christianities and shoved them to the side. That theory is traced to a German writer named Walter Bauer, who wrote a book called Orthodoxy and Heresy in the Earliest Christianity in the 1930s. And this theory is going like gangbusters right now in the United States in religion classes. And there is virtually a book a month coming out in the United States on religion that is propounding some aspect of this theory. So it's very much in the public square. Okay, the theory by Walter Bauer is that there were many different kinds of Christianities in the early centuries. And that basically Orthodoxy is a product of the 4th century, and that the winners won and expunged the memory of the losers. Okay, so what we say is Orthodox Christianity today is something that Constantine is responsible for. Now, Dan Brown's book is a very poor replication of that theory. There are much better grounds for trying to make the argument than Dan Brown presents. But Dan Brown is messing around with this theory. That's part of what's going on in the novel. And I didn't realize it until I read the book, and I started to recognize some of what was going on. Here is the key premise of the book, for those of you who are not familiar with it. By the way, this has a different title in German. In Germany, it's called Sacrilege. But this book has been on bestseller lists in most European countries since I've been here on my sabbatical, which is last August. It stayed on the bestseller list. It stayed on the bestseller list in the United States for almost 2 years. It's still on the bestseller list in the United States. It's been in the top 10. So it's not hanging on. It's been 1 to 5 most of that period. The key woman in the study is Mary of Magdala, or better known as Mary Magdalene. In the Da Vinci Code, she is the wife of Jesus and the mother of his children. This was a secret the church wanted to cover up to protect the divinity of Jesus. And this is important to say, something the church came to believe in, but something the church did not originally believe in. In the book, she is also directly associated with the Holy Grail. She is the Holy Grail. The association with the Grail comes through the idea of holy blood and its bloodline, which is something the book explains on page 250. In your notes, which you have, and on the slides, the page numbers refer to Dan Brown's novel. The Sangreal is the name for this holy blood. A wordplay on the term Sangreal, which is variously spelled, gets us to the connection to the Holy Grail. The hypothesis is that the story of the Holy Grail really points to the holy bloodline of Jesus and Mary Magdalene coming into France, the south of France in particular, the Merovingian regal line in particular. Da Vinci knew the secret and hinted at it in his Last Supper. We'll talk about that. Let me go ahead and talk about that now. In the Last Supper, a famous painting in a monastery just outside Milan, I'm going to see it for the first time next month, live and in person, in color, I guess, is the way you would say it, on the wall, facing everybody in this monastery. And the idea is that Da Vinci put a woman next to Jesus in this painting in the monastery for the picture. It's hard to believe. Anyway, I didn't write anything in my book about Da Vinci because I'm not an art historian. I'm a New Testament person. So I confined myself to the topic of the first 350 to 400 years of early church history. But I got emails from art historians. And I also got a tape of a presentation by three Renaissance experts in art history at the Georgia Museum of Art. As I told you, my daughter worked there, and they put on a lecture in January of 2004 on the Da Vinci Code from these three experts from the United States. They brought them in. The lecture was so well attended that they had to move it because the original auditorium that they were going to hold it in could not hold all the people who came. And it was a three-hour presentation on videotape, and basically the comment from these art historians was that Dan Brown was as good in art history as I'm going to show that he is in Christian history, okay, which is not very good at all. I got an email from an art historian from Connecticut College, not a Christian, the best I can tell, just a straight art historian who read my book, thanked me for it, and gave me some facts about medieval material that we then put into subsequent printings of the book, three key paragraphs. Two major points that he made. The first was that it was not unusual for Renaissance artists to paint young men in such a way that you couldn't tell whether they were male or female. That this was something that Renaissance art did with the human form. And that John, being an apostle and being perceived to be the youngest of the apostles, is this young age, and that's why he looks somewhat feminine in the picture. But his second point was probably more important, and that was that this Last Supper scene was a type in the ancient world. There were lots of Last Supper frescoes painted, and if you go through a series of art museums in Europe, this is the place to do it, you will see them one after another. If you go in various churches, you will see them as well. And they always have the 12 because that's the biblical story. If Mary were to be in this picture, he says, she would always be placed, as to the type, at Jesus' feet because of her association with being the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet, which is a biblical error, but nonetheless, it's an error of the biblical portrait, but nonetheless is something that was the standard type. So his argument was that Dan Brown's argument is impossible from an art historical point of view because of the type scene nature of the Last Supper, the way the 12 work, and the way Mary works in a painting. If he really wanted to make the point, he would make it that way and not some other way. So the three paragraphs out of the email he sent us, which was longer, are now in the printed versions of the book. That's about all I'll say about art history. Okay, three key texts that I have to familiarize you with as we have this discussion. The first is from Hippolytus, church father of the late 1st century. And this is on female apostles. Now, this is important because in the Da Vinci Code, the claim is that Mary is said to be the apostle to the apostles. But I want you to notice this quote. It comes from Song of Songs. Lest the female apostles, note the plural, doubt the angels. Christ himself came to them so that the woman would be apostles, note the plural again of Christ, by their obedience rectify the sin of ancient Eve. Christ showed himself to the male apostles and said to them, it is I who appeared to these women, note the plural again, and I wanted to send them to you as apostles. Now this is the quote from which Dan Brown gets the idea that Mary is an apostle to the apostles, singular. That she has a church office, in effect. And that one of the things that Orthodoxy tried to do was to play down the role of women. This is one of the reasons the book is so popular, I think, because of the way it handles the women's issue. Anyway, the point here is that Hippolytus is saying that there was more than one to whom Jesus appeared, which, of course, is the point of the biblical account, and that these women were apostles to the male apostles, not in the technical office sense, but in the sense of being what an apostle is, that is a sent emissary sent to speak on behalf of another. These women gave testimony by the instruction of Jesus that Jesus was raised. And in that sense, they were apostles. So were there apostles in the first century in the church? The answer actually is yes. But in the everyday sense, okay, not in a church office kind of sense. The best I can tell, making Mary Magdalene an apostle in the most technical sense is a phrase that comes from the 9th century. There's an article written by a lady who actually tried to run this down, and she argues that it appears in the 9th century. So that's the first important piece of text. The second important piece of text comes from the Gospel of Philip. I'm sure you have your devotions in it regularly. It's and here we have an undefined special relationship to Jesus. There are two versions of this text, the original and then the suggested, and I've tried with brackets to show you what the condition of the text is and where the breaks are. This is important for reasons we're about to see. And the companion of the blank, which is usually translated the Savior, is Mary Magdalene. But Christ loved her more than all the apostles and used to kiss her on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. And there's an alternate for the last sentence. But what I want you to notice is that in the text, in the actual text, there's a break right here. He kissed her on her blank. There's nothing there. Mouth has to be supplied. And because these texts are in Coptic, the question is, what goes in the blank? Could be mouth, could be cheek. There's enough room for various words here. So the text isn't even clear about whether she's been kissed on the mouth or not, whether we're dealing with a kiss of fellowship or whatever. But nonetheless, this is one of the texts that is brought forward as evidence for the fact that Jesus was married. Now, the argument actually is an inference. It is that Jesus kissed this woman in public on her mouth, and because he kissed her in public on the mouth, given the way sexuality was expressed in the ancient world, he would only do that with his wife. That's the argument. Okay, the third key text is from the Gospel of Mary. So these are extra-biblical texts, two extra-biblical texts from which all the evidence for saying that Jesus was married comes from. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, "Say what you wish about what she has said. I at least do not believe that the Savior said this." The context of the Gospel of Mary Magdalene at this point is that Mary has had a vision of the risen Lord, and the Lord has talked to her about what happens after you die. And she's come to report this and tell this to the apostles, or to the 12. And some of the 12 don't believe her. Okay, that's the context for this. For certainly these teachings are strange ideas. Peter answered and spoke concerning these same things. He questioned them about the Savior. Now notice his attitude. Did he really speak with a woman without our knowledge and not openly? Are we to turn about and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us? It's kind of the original gender wars. Then Mary wept and said to Peter, "My brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I have thought this up myself in my heart, or that I'm lying about the Savior?" Levi answered and said to Peter, "Peter, you've always been hot-tempered. Now I see you are contending against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. Rather, let us be ashamed and put on the perfect man and separate as he commanded and preach the gospel, not laying down any other rule or other law beyond what the Savior said." And they all went out and preached the gospel, and everything lived happily ever after. That's the text. The argument is that because the statement is he loved her more than us, Jesus must have been married to her. Those are the texts. I haven't told you about what John Dominic Crossan wrote for BeliefNet. Crossan is a wonderful writer. He's a wonderfully clear writer. And at the beginning of his piece, he says, "When I think about the question, was Jesus married, I think of the proverb that says, it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it acts like a duck, it must be a camel." And the point that he was making is there is really not very much evidence for this at all. and that there is an allot made out of nothing, all the evidence points in the other direction. You can think about the emphasis on celibacy and the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, which probably has its roots in the beliefs about the nature of Jesus' ministry. For just one example, the summary on the text is this. There is no text that we have that says that Jesus is married. Not only that, the meaning of the text that might infer it are very unclear. We've got two texts out of hundreds of texts. Now, how many texts are we talking about? I couldn't bring my library from Dallas with me. Okay? So I took a picture. Okay? This picture is on my wall, my library. It's the collection of anti-Nicene and Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. It takes us through 5 centuries of early church writing. It's actually not all the volumes. I have 27. There are like 38. Okay, now let me tell you about these volumes. If you can look at them, you can get a sense of it. They're each hundreds of pages long. They're each small font hundreds of pages long. They're each small font, hundreds of pages long, double columned. Okay? All right? You get the picture? We have tons of text about Jesus from the first 5 centuries of the period, and the best we can do are 2 texts that are not very clear, from which we have to make an inference in order to say that Jesus was married. Okay? Now, that's the core of the book. If Jesus is not married, there's no conspiracy to keep his marriage a secret. There's no reason for anybody to be killing anybody in the story. There's nothing to cover up, etc. So this is a very important point. The base element of the novel's claim is lost. So why are we engaged in this discussion? Well, it matters because this novel is one of several attempts. This novel is one of several attempts to try and redefine Christianity and to say that what really was original was a human Jesus who was made into a divine figure and was made into a worshipful figure later on. If we have a human Jesus, we have one religion among many, etc. You can spin out the rest of it. So this is an attempt to redefine, or sometimes you hear the word re-image, Christianity. Now, the first piece I wrote on the Da Vinci Code I wrote for Christianity Today, and it was entitled The Good News of Da Vinci. And the reason I titled it that is because I thought this novel gives us actually a wonderful chance to talk about Jesus Christ with a lot of people who otherwise wouldn't be interested. And so there's a real terrific opportunity here, and I'm thinking of 1 Peter 3:14, you know, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And that means doing it in a formed manner. It means doing it graciously. It means doing it to sensitive to how others think and engage them in dialogue. Because for a lot of people who are reading this book, they don't have any church history background. What Dan Brown has done is to take a huge gap in people's knowledge and throw a lot of stuff at that gap, hoping it will stick. And it will make his point. What this comes down to is whether the church lied about Jesus, the Bible, and women. And so what I'm going to do now is to go through some key claims of the book that are around the thesis. Oh, I forgot to tell you one thing. When ABC did the interview, they asked 3 of us, without any of us knowing, the same question. One of them was a Roman Catholic priest. The other one was the church historian at Dallas Seminary who did the interview with me, Jeff Bingham, and myself. The question was, had Jesus been married, would it have been a problem for the church? Okay, so the flip side of the question is, let's assume Dan Brown's right. Let's assume that Jesus was married. Would it have been a big deal to the church? Now, they asked us this. They didn't tell us they were going to ask us this question. This question was not vetted ahead of time. And we all 3 gave the same answer. I was told this later by them. All of us said it wouldn't have made any difference, hypothetically, because the church has always confessed the complete humanity of Jesus Christ, and this would be nothing but a reflection of his basic humanity. Now, I know there are some Christians who will argue this would be confusing to a messianic line or whatever, and so some want to make a difference there. But it's my own view, and it was the view of these other two, that this wasn't a big deal. So there wouldn't have been a conspiracy had Jesus been married. They just would have said, Jesus, you know, lived a human life like that. He ate, he drank, he slept. You know, he just did things that humans did. So he got married. Huh? You know, Jewish would say, eh, what's the big deal? So anyway. Okay, back to the claims. Here's the claim. Jesus was made divine by the 4th century church, by those who won an ecclesiastical fight at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Page numbers are there. Now I'm quoting from the book. Constantine, quote, commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Okay, more claims. The claim continues that Nag Hammadi and the Gospels found there, mostly Gnostic Gospels, show that a more diverse Christianity existed than people think in the early period. This is the Bauer thesis and the alternative Christianity showing up. The modern Bible, quote, was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, and use his influence to solidify their own power base. By the way these comments are made in the novel are through the voices of authoritative characters in the story. We've got people from Oxford and people from Ivy League schools who are making these pronouncements. Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. By the way, that emphasis is in the Da Vinci Code. More claims. Christ as Messiah was critical to the functioning of church and state. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power. It was by a relatively close vote at that council that Jesus was made Son of God. Beep, beep. This is CNN reporting. We have a close vote and we're counting chads. Okay? That's what we've got going on here, according to Dan Brown. Note the appeal here to the scholar's code. In the midst of laying out these pronouncements, he says, many scholars say, through the words of these authoritative narrative characters. Now, a little aside on scholarship. I'm for scholarship, okay? I believe in scholarship. I believe in good scholarship, not shabby scholarship. And part of what we're going to see is an example of shabby scholarship, despite the claims by Dan Brown that he researched his books heavily. If he researched them heavily, he researched only one side of the argument. More claims. Because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status 4 centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existing chronicling his life as a mortal man. That quote has something missing in it. Because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status 4 centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. Read the sentence wrong. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. By the way, you'll notice that you're about 60% the way through the novel when all this starts to come at you. He's got you in the story before this starts to happen. So what are the claims? Let's go through them. Now, there are 3 correct claims by the novel. First, Constantine was a key figure and his rule was a turning point in Christian history. There's no doubt that a Roman emperor embracing the Christian faith and taking that faith as the state religion changed Christianity, to use the words of Muhammad Ali, for all time. It changed things, okay? Secondly, the Nicene Creed was an important affirmation in the history of the faith and was in part an effort to control what was to be believed. That's why you have a creed. The creed was an attempt to affirm the core of what Christians regard as essential for all Christians to believe, a significant exercise for a movement experiencing the diversity that Christianity faced in AD 325. There's no doubt that the Nicene Creed was an attempt to say, this is what the church holds, and to hold people to it. And it was an important creed. The third important point is the collection of texts into an official list that became the canon of Scripture, I'm talking about the New Testament, gained momentum in this period. There is no doubt that the idea of a uniform, fully collected New Testament 27 books is something that was finalized in the 4th century. Okay, history of the canon tells us this. That's correct. So the question becomes, how do we determine what was orthodoxy before we have a fully collected, consciously operating New Testament? That's what my second book's about. Before Nicaea and the New Testament. How were Christians instructed before there was a New Testament? Well, books were read in the churches. And some of our services, even today, reflect these roots. If you're in a denominational church, and maybe if you're not in a denominational church, but you have a traditional service, you'll have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. That the roots of that go back to the earliest period in church history, where they read some from the Scriptures, which meant the Old Testament. They also read either letters that were circulating or portions of the Gospels in church. The reading of texts in the service, this was part of what it meant to be in oral culture because people weren't carrying Bibles. Question became, which books should be read in church? Makes sense. Okay, if you're going to read something that you have high regard for in church, you've got to know what those books are going to be. So we have three questions that we need to rotate with as we think through these issues of the state of the church before we have a New Testament, a functioning, conscious New Testament. And that is, was Jesus made divine in 325 by this process? How did we get the four Gospels, and when did they come to show their authority? And are the extra-biblical texts as pro-women, and is their theology like the rest of the Scripture? So those are the three questions we're going to tackle. First, Jesus and divinity, not late or by a close vote. Here's what Dan Brown did not tell you. Most secret Gospels do not have a human Jesus, they have a divine one. In fact, if I can say it this way, he's more divine than the Jesus in the canonical Gospels. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Jesus is so divine, he can't be fully human. For example, he can walk on the sand, on the beach, by the sea, and he doesn't leave footprints. Or, when the figure who people presume to be the Christ is hanging from the cross, a laughing Jesus is telling the apostles, that wasn't really me. Why? Because a God can't become human and die a death. Okay? So for many of these Gospels, in fact, the issue is not that Jesus was needed to be made human. The problem is he's made too divine. So the novel is wrong on this. Not only that, these Gospels aren't a secret. Even though we've recently discovered copies of these Gospels, the Church Fathers wrote about these Gospels in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, pages and pages and pages of stuff that we can check. Now, it is true that in the polemical arguments that take place, the Fathers do exaggerate some arguments about the origin of heresy and other such things. But Irenaeus, who's probably the key figure in this discussion, when we compare what he says about what these Gospels teach with what we actually have, we see he did a pretty good job of describing what they taught. He actually was fairly accurate in presenting what they said. So many of these texts had a divine Jesus, not a human one, as the novel claims, and these Gospels aren't secret. They haven't been sprung on us. We've known about them for centuries. Here's the agenda of the novel. Let's make Jesus like any other religious great. Let's not focus on his uniqueness. A divine, unique Jesus messes things up. Now, the idea that Jesus was worshipped from the start. Now, I need to make a point here that's important. When I wrote the book and I started to get reviews back on like Barnes & Noble and Amazon website, those high-tech scholarly websites, one of the reactions that came is that I was using Scripture to prove the point. That's not why I'm citing these texts. I'm not citing these texts because they're in Scripture. I'm citing these texts because they are the earliest Christian texts we have, okay, from a historical point of view. And so as historical texts, they are telling us what Christians at the time when they were written thought. Okay? So that's their value in this discussion. Not that they have, some of them, many of them happen to be in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, Paul writing, talks about the church's confession. And And part of what I'm picking out in working with these texts are snippets of material that are laid out in parallelism, that are written for an oral culture so that people will remember the basic doctrine that's being presented. Okay? So these are memorable portions of Scripture that could well have been part of catechetical kinds of things that the church passed on in short bits. Here's an example of it. Although there may be many so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and if you walk through the Greco-Roman world, you've ever been to Rome or Athens, you know what the idols are like. They were all over the place. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now I want you to put on your Jewish cap for a minute. Put on your yarmulke, okay, and your Star of David. And think with me for a minute what the most basic teaching about the doctrine of God is in Judaism. It is the Lord our God is what?
One.
One God. Who's the Creator? God the Father. Period. Look at this text. This text is written in such a way that we have one God and one Lord in the context of the worship of the gods and in the context of creation. It's very surprising for a Jewish writer, Paul, to say. But what it shows you is how Jesus was perceived from the start to be a part of the divinity. This is an early text. This is in the 50s. John 1:1 and 1:14 from the 90s. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. This is CNN. Okay? And the Word became flesh. So we have a pre-existent figure who takes on flesh. This is the incarnation. That's in the 90s. Philippians 2, 9-11. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And the important part of this text is the language of worship about Jesus being Lord and the fact that this language comes out of Isaiah and a text applied to the God of Israel. Okay, again, Paul, as a former Jew, is writing this. This is important. Hebrews. He, that is Jesus, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature. Yes?
When did you date those last two?
Those last two? Philippians would be in the early 60s, and Hebrews would be probably in the middle 60s.
Yes, but can you tell the latest copy, or the newest copy for that, for this one, because they can say that this was implemented after the New Testament.
No, we've got, we have text-critical evidence for the quality of these letters that predates the Constantine period.
Yes.
Okay.
The years.
Sorry, I didn't hear you.
Do you have them?
Yeah, do I have it here? No.
Years.
We're talking about second century texts, okay? Third century in some cases, okay? Another key text is the trial. By the way, let me say it this way. No one disputes, I don't think, the text-critical quality of these texts, okay? Even people who hold the other view of Jesus and the alternative Christianities don't dispute that what we have in the New Testament, the texts that I'm citing, were what those original authors wrote. Okay, the trial scene of Jesus where Jesus himself makes the claim. This is a very important text. This is Jesus' response to the question of whether he is the Christ at his trial before the Jewish leadership. His answer is, "You shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." It is a combination of Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7. It so happens that my last sabbatical in 1995-96, I spent the entire year writing on this one passage, tracing through the themes of blasphemy and exaltation in Judaism, asking the question, when did a Jew think someone had blasphemed, and what views did they have about exaltation? Who could go and sit in God's presence? Who could go and sit permanently in God's presence, not just be in heaven? Could anyone sit at His right hand? Those kinds of, and trying to figure out how this would have been heard by the Jewish leadership. Let me explain it to you. The idea of being seated at the right hand of the power, Son of Man, as I said, is a combination of Daniel 7 with the picture of the Son of Man coming on the clouds and Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What's important about these two texts is that no one rides the clouds of heaven in Scripture except God or the gods. It's a way to describe God, and it's a way foreigners would describe Baal. So that's an important point about the Daniel passage. The idea of being seated at the right hand of power has the suggestion, in the context in which it appears with this combination, that somehow Jesus is going to be vindicated, well, the Son of Man is going to be vindicated by God. Now, we know from Jesus' teaching that he's referring to himself as the Son of Man, and I think the Jews knew enough about Jesus' teaching to know that as well. Here's what he's saying. You may put me on trial here. You may convict me. You may send me to the cross, but God is going to vindicate me. And he's going to vindicate me in such a way that I will be seated at the right hand of power, and you will see me coming with divine authority. That's what he's saying. Now, how serious is that? I'm going to ask you to put your yarmulkes on again and put on your Star of David. We're going to think Jewishly for a second. Think about the temple, which is supposed to be the model of heaven. Okay? You've got the holy place, right? And then you've got the Holy of Holies. Okay? How sacred a space is the Holy of Holies? Very sacred. Okay? How sacred is it? How often can someone go in there? Once a year. The high priest, he's in, offered the sacrifice, he's out. In fact, in the Mishnah there is a testimony that they had a rope tied around him so that if he had a heart attack or something, they could pull him out without anyone going in there. Okay, that's how sacred it was. That's a picture of the real heaven. Now, imagining someone saying to a bunch of Jewish leaders, who are in charge of the temple, by the way, oh, by the way, you can do with me whatever you want, but I'm going to get a permanent park place by the side of the unique God of the heavens. Okay, and I'm living there forever, and I'm coming back to be your judge. Okay, they would be, in the words of the Germans, this is a great phrase, it's one of my favorite German phrases, nicht froh, which means not happy. Okay, they wouldn't have been very happy at all. That was the blasphemy. It raises the question for a Jewish mind, who can share God's glory? The normal answer is no one. Only God can possess glory. Point being, oops, I keep hitting my thing thinking I'm on my computer. The belief that Jesus was divine goes back to the earliest documents because the idea goes back to him. By AD 325, the idea that Jesus was divine was already ancient history. What the council did at Nicaea was to define what was believed in precise, more philosophical, theological language. It didn't proclaim a new doctrine. It proclaimed an old doctrine in more technical language. And in fact, the dispute at Nicaea wasn't about whether Jesus was divine or not. It really was about, in relationship to Arianism, what kind of Son of God was Jesus. So Brown got that wrong. Not only that, it wasn't a close vote. The best we can tell, and there are varying numbers, between 316 and 216 bishops were at Nicaea. Most people put the number at the lower figure rather than the larger figure. At the end, the only vote that was taken at this committee, at this council, the only vote that was taken was to sign the creed. What we know is that five objected as this was being discussed. But when the time came to sign, only two didn't sign. Now, let's assume it's 216 for the sake of discussion. That is a vote of 214 to 2. I would say that most politicians would take that vote as a means for re-election. Okay? That is a substantial majority. That's not a close vote. And as we said, it wasn't even about whether Jesus was divine. It had to do with the nature of his sonship is what they were voting, is what they were expressing themselves on. Now, there was political pressure, okay? That's true, to come to this view. But the numbers were overwhelming, and whatever you describe it as being, to describe it as a close vote is a misrepresentation of what took place. Why only four Gospels? We're talking about the canon here. The term canon goes back to the idea of a reed or standard, and these are the books that define our faith. By A.D. 180, the four Gospels had clearly established themselves as key witnesses to Jesus, as several ancient witnesses make clear. All these witnesses date to the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, or 125 to 100 years before Nicaea. Now, this is important. Brown is correct that the discussion of the canon, the exact nature of the makeup of the New Testament, was a debate that went on until the books were named in the 4th century. In fact, the actual first naming of the 27 postdates Nicaea. It's 367 by Athanasius. Okay, and that's a full 40 years after the Nicene Council. But here's what he doesn't tell you. The books that were debated as a part of the canon in this period were the little books and the controversial books. We're talking about Jude, to a certain degree Hebrews and Revelation, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Those were the books that were discussed. Many of them because they were so small. Just because they were small, would these be scripture? The Gospels were not debated, as far as we can tell. Well, we know that by the end of the 2nd century, they were not debated. We suspect that debate actually didn't exist even earlier. But we can show it for the end of the 2nd century. Let me tell you what the proof is. Irenaeus, writing about this, in his Against Heresies, talks about the fourfold gospel being as natural as the four winds of the earth and the four corners of the world. Okay, just making a natural analogy. And he's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tatian, about the same time, this is about AD 170, 180, has a great idea. This is really a terrific idea. If you are a PR person, you'd buy this idea. And the idea is this. Why not tell the story of Jesus in one running gospel? No one else has ever had that idea since. Okay? Just tell it in one running sequence. And we'll tell it in one place, one version. We'll get rid of all the little picayune detail differences. And it will make life simple for the church. And he offered it and he called it the Diatessaron, which is significant because that means through the four. He used the four Gospels as the basis for his one Gospel. He presented it to the church, saying, I have a great idea. And it promptly, for the most part, flopped. Why? Four Gospels were too well established in the church for this to take over and be the alternative. Muratorian canon, the first canon we have listing, the books that can be read in the churches, we think come from the end of the 2nd century. There's a little bit of debate about whether it belongs to the 4th century or the 1st, but most put it in the end of the 2nd. It only lists four Gospels. Finally, Origen, the beginning of the 200s, the 3rd century, writes that there are certain Gospels we don't read in the churches. And on that list, he has the Gospel of Matthias and the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is important because of all the extra-biblical Gospels that have been found. Thomas is generally the one that is treated with the most respect and is regarded as the earliest and the closest to Jesus' tradition. Okay? But Origen says, this is 100 years before Nicaea. We don't read Thomas in the churches. My point here is, ooh, that's a sneak preview. Don't worry about it. By the end of the 2nd century, the four Gospels are well established. There's no debate about them. It wasn't the Council of Nicaea that picked out these four Gospels. These four Gospels rose to the surface and the church came to recognize them. Even the heretics, when they took on the way they were going to teach in the late 2nd century, had to interact with the four Gospels in order to do it. Okay, what about pro-women? I'm almost done. One text here, the Gospel of Thomas 1:14. I'm going to read this to you. This text is so good. Okay? It's not politically correct, so this is a Surgeon General's warning. Okay? 1:14, it's the last saying in the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, For women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of God.
Amen.
That is a pro-female text from the extra-biblical gospel, from the most respected of the extra-biblical gospels, the Gospel of Thomas. And you've got to become a male in order to enter the kingdom of God. That is not a pro-woman text. I'll tell you something else. In many of these Gnostic gospels, the fall is the fault of the woman's side, of the female side of the deity, Sophia, who tries to create Adam and Eve, and in doing so, does so in a flawed way. So God isn't the creator on the one hand, and the person responsible for the fall is the feminine side of the deity. That's not pro-women either. So here's what the secret gospels give us. A different theology. Now, before I go through this, let me tell you what the second book's going to be about. The second book is entitled The Missing Gospels, Unearthing the Truth About Alternative Christianities. It is a walk through the Bauer thesis in detail. It is a comparison of the extra-biblical gospels to the canonical gospels and the church fathers. Because the argument is that Irenaeus is really the father responsible for orthodoxy. So what I did is I went through all the early church writings we have that predate Irenaeus, orthodox and unorthodox, and compared them on the topic of God the Father as creator, the nature of Jesus, the nature of man, Jesus' work, and the view of women. And the book is basically a compilation. 10 of the chapters of the book are on those five topics divided into two parts. One is the canonical gospels, and then the early church father writings, apostolic fathers and Justin Martyr. And the second chapter, well, actually, that's the second part. The first part is always the extra-biblical gospels and what they teach on each of those themes. Comparing the two to see is there an orthodoxy. And I argue that there is. On those five areas, I can tell you what orthodoxy is. They didn't cite the New Testament per se to say it. What they did was cite what the churches taught or the letters of the apostles to say it or the writings of the apostles to say it in a variety of ways. Or they talked about what the church taught. Virtually every writer in that period on those five points expresses himself. That's the interesting thing. And there is a line of affirmation running through the Orthodox materials. That's what the second book is going to try and document. Anyway, here's the point when we put it all together. When we look at the secret gospels, generally speaking, the creation is bad. It's something that's flawed. It sometimes comes from, as I mentioned, Sophia, who has created a flawed creation. On the other hand, in the Bible, the creation is good. In the secret gospels, the body is corrupt. Therefore, it doesn't have to be redeemed. When we come to the resurrection, we don't have a bodily resurrection from the secret gospels. It's more Greek. Okay, Greeks, generally speaking, didn't believe in a physical resurrection. So the body is corrupt. And so it doesn't belong in heaven. It isn't this creation is bad. It's corrupt and it doesn't belong in heaven, so it doesn't get there. In contrast, the Bible says the world has fallen because of sin, but the body is God's temple and it's sacred and it's going to be redeemed, 1 Corinthians 6. Jesus laughs at those who think they crucified him in some of the secret gospels. But in the Bible, Jesus consciously goes to his death on our behalf. There's another contrast. In the secret gospels, the issue of coming to salvation is a matter of self-knowledge and not so much Jesus' work. Jesus teaches us the way of wisdom, which reveals to us who we are, which shows us the way to salvation. Okay? In the Bible, Jesus calls on us to believe in God's work through him because we can't think our way to heaven. Key is what you know. The reason these Gospels present secrets is not because they were secrets kept from us that we've now dug up archaeologically, but because they teach secret knowledge to the religious elite. And if you're in the know, then you can be on the path. The Bible, on the other hand, is an open book for all to read and, should be, and study. Okay. So we're back to Mary Magdalene with this I am. How does Mary matter? Mary matters not because she is in an apostolic office, you know, exercising her authority next to the apostles as she proclaims the resurrection. Mary matters because she saw the living Christ and understood who he was and gave that testimony to the apostles in the generic sense of the term. Now we're operating with a limitation of our technology. Because I brought the wrong adapter, I can't put this for you on the screen. I'm going to play this song, which I think you're going to recognize, because I think it beautifully summarizes in music what I've been saying about Christ's role in creation and Christ's role in redemption. I'm going to have only this screen to work with, and I'll turn the sound up as much as I can. And hopefully this will work. Okay, we can turn the air conditioning off. And hopefully I can get this to work and we'll be okay. But I think you'll get the point. It's going to take me a second here to set up. Some of you will recognize this song once it's played. The clips were put together by a team that I worked with when I did a seminar in the States. Mary matters because she knew that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And she went as a sent emissary, an apostle, to tell the apostles that message. That's true. And that's no different than what you and I are called to do in this world. And with that, I'm done. So I'll take questions if there are any. And so the floor is open. Please feel free to ask whatever you want.
Are you able to comment at all on Dan Brown's motives?
No, and I won't speculate. Okay, am I able to
comment on Dan Brown's motives,
or would I speculate on his motives? And I generally don't like people to speculate about my motives, because generally speaking, they have no clue. And so when I hear it, I'm interested to hear what I'm thinking, even though it's not what I'm thinking. So I can't say. I will say this, that I do think that for some people who are making these theories and putting them forward, their goal is to present a culturally tolerable form of Christianity. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And to her credit, Elaine Pagels, who teaches at Princeton, is very direct about this when she states in her book Beyond Belief that why she prefers this kind of expression of Christianity to some other more fundamentalistic kinds of expressions of Christianity.
Who was that?
Elaine Pagels, she teaches at Princeton. But she's not the only one, and there are lots of people writing in this area. And as I said, the better writing that's being done on these theories, the more difficult issues to deal with are being done by the people who are teaching religion courses in the university, not Dan Brown.
I was late coming in, I'm afraid. Did you put this in the context at all of a general revival of Gnosticism, or are you related to a contemporary Gnosticism? You go to an airport bookstore and you see a whole range of different titles that just seem to be the secret of this, the hidden wisdom of that, etc.
Well, what I did is put it in a general... Oh, yes, that's right. Did I put this in a frame of the general greater availability of Gnosticism in the larger culture? No, I didn't, but you're right, and it's part of a larger issue, which is to put forth the idea, and this is the context that I put it in, that there were a variety of Christianities of which Gnostic Christianity is a particular example, and there was no such thing as orthodoxy in the earliest centuries. What is showing this are all these secret gospels that come from the 2nd and 3rd century, although some people would try and date Thomas into the 1st century. That's unlikely. So the idea is, Bauer's thesis was, what he did is he isolated different geographic regions of early Christianity. And he said if you go into some of these regions, what you'll find is that heretical teaching was the dominant teaching, not orthodox teaching. Which shows you that there was an alternative Christianity there that was native to the area, is what he was arguing. And so his point was sometimes heretical Christianity was the first faith in a given region. Now, in fact, most of his evidence for all regions but one have been discounted. The only region that you may, and it's because we have very little evidence from the area, is a region called Edessa, which is in... which is now, I believe, in eastern Turkey. But every other region that he claims it for, the evidence is really not there. But his argument was, because we see these varieties of Christianity springing up everywhere, it was clear there was a variety of expression, and no one can make the claim to go back to apostolic roots. Part of what I'm trying to do in the second book is to make the case for how we know how old the Orthodox tradition is versus being unable to prove the age of the non-Orthodox tradition and making that contrast. Yes?
There are other critiques in this book. Could you comment on any?
There are several, yes. All of them are good in different ways, in many ways. Let me just give you one that's a little more neutral, that just is a kind of collection of essays. It's a book edited by Bernstein, and someone was asking me about it, and I haven't thought about these books in a while, so I couldn't remember the exact title. I think it's Dan Bernstein. I think it's Burnstein, but it could be with an E. One of the things that happens when you go to Germany is it wrecks your spelling of English. And that book is a collection of essays from a variety of people. It's pretty well done. There's another book by, it's a combination, Sandra Meidel and Olson. I can't remember Olson's first name. They're Catholics. It's a book put out by Ignatius Press. Again, I don't remember the exact title because all these titles are very similar, Debunking the Da Vinci Code, Decoding the Da Vinci Code, etc. So I don't remember which goes where. But the value of that book is that they're experts in Middle Ages and Catholic history. So they can tell you everything about the Catholic dimensions of this. There's another book by Erwin Lutzer, published by Moody. Again, I don't remember the exact title of it, but it's a nicely done presentation as well. There's a book by James Garlow and Peter Jones. It also is a critique. I don't like the tone of the book. It's done from a conservative standpoint, but I think it's entirely too combative. It just has the wrong edge to it in terms of tone. But there's a lot of good information in it. So that's a qualified recommendation. Let me think what else. There's a book by Simon Cox. I think that one is called Debunking the Da Vinci Code. I'm not as familiar with it as I am with some of the others that I've mentioned.
Mm-hmm. I didn't read the book, mm-hmm. but I have seen in the internet
mm-hmm.
the things about the Da Vinci Code. I want to ask if they appeared in internet, punching back websites about, because the people is reading about the Da Vinci Code, but they didn't find maybe resources in the internet, I mean, about the untruth. But
There's stuff all over the internet about various reports. Most of them have to do with reporting of these books that have come out that have been critical of the Da Vinci Code.
Can you give me one or more address? Or?
You can go to Christianity Today. There's an article on Christianity. What is this? What's the Christianity Today website? It's I want to say it's ChristianityToday.com, but it may be Christianity Online.
If you Google Da Vinci Code, Christianity Today,
you'll get it. That's right. That's a good way to do it.
Christianity Today.
There's a wonderful article on early church history in there. It's about 4 pages long. It's nicely done. It's done. There's an article, I think, on the same site by the Sandra Meidel, who I've talked about, contributed to this other book. There are some summaries. Some of the summaries of what I've done are on the Thomas Nelson website, who published my book. And then if you just do, literally, if you Google Da Vinci Code, you will find responses from people who've written different articles about it, that kind of thing, referring to the literature that's out there. In fact, that's a good way to collect a bibliography on this. There were several reviews done when these books first came out that put 4 or 5 of them next to one another and told you what each of them was doing. So that's where you can get all your titles right in that way.
Between them, kind of official answer
I wouldn't call it an official answer. I think what's interesting is that you've got a lot of people working independently who have come to the same conclusion. So it's not an official answer in the sense of an imprimatur answer of some kind. But and what's interesting is you've got Catholics, you've got conservatives. I find it interesting that I have several friends that I know from the Society of Biblical Literature who aren't theologically conservative, who know that Dan Brown's work is as shallow, if I say it that way, that's a nice way to say it, as I think it is. And they're not theologically conservative. They know there are problems with it. There was a series of articles, I think, on the Society of Biblical Literature website at one point. I don't remember how long ago. I want to say about 6 months ago, where some non-conservatives addressed the issue as well. So it's not the beauty of this one is, this is not a case where it's just the conservatives complaining about what's in the literature. There are non-conservatives who recognize that there's just as much problem. In fact, Bart Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, who teaches religious studies at North Carolina, not a conservative at all. In fact, he grew up as an evangelical and has reacted. Has written a book on the Da Vinci Code from a non-conservative standpoint, pointing out the problems with much of the book, while trying to defend this alternative Christianity's theory, which he also writes about in another book. So, you know, so that's an interesting juxtaposition.
You mentioned in the beginning that Dan Brown presented his book as he believed.
Yeah.
After all of his critique, he is still believing, or he renounced?
He will not come on a program, the best I can tell, where one of us is present. He's refused every opportunity to bring us together. And by us, I don't just mean me. I mean anyone writing in this area. It was interesting. You know, he did the believer thing, and then these books came out. And then his line on his website was, well, I wanted to bring these discussions into the public square, to which my response on radio was, and we obliged him. You know, he asked for it, and we have responded. And now I think that's the direction he's taking. You know, I said I wouldn't speculate on motive, but I'll say this much. He either is deeply committed to what he believes in for worldview reasons, or he is laughing, and or he is laughing all the way to the bank. He's very clever in his PR. He did something in January of this year that was terrifically irritating. He hadn't spoken for about 3 months on this issue, and people were trying to get his reaction to these books and that kind of thing. And he came out with in a speech that he made to a book club in Connecticut, I think it was. Exact location may not be right. It was in the northeast of the states. And he said, you know, I didn't put the worst conclusions in my book that I could have, because there were some people who think that Jesus wasn't crucified. And he said, and I couldn't prove it, so I didn't put it in that book. Now, there's the spin. The spin on this is, I was discerning about what I put in the book. Okay? And I was very careful. So what's in there is credible, you know, or at least defensible. How are we doing for time? We're still okay. Okay. Okay.
Very short. There is it's a public information that Dan Brown is a Christian, or he belong to a church?
He got asked that question on his website in his frequently asked questions section, and he answered it by saying, well, it depends on how you define Christian. There are different kinds of Christians, which fits right in with the theory of the alternative Christianities. He makes it very clear he's not a fundamentalist. And so, you know, but he didn't lay out what he believed about Christianity at all. So, but I think you could guess.
Go ahead. You mentioned these people responding, they're not all conservative.
Yeah.
You implied that they were basically Christian. Are they not just academics?
No, some of them I would regard as just academics, but they're not. Many of them teach theology, and so they. So they run the spectrum of Christian positions, but I'm not suggesting at all that necessarily every one of these is Christian.
For example, in Holland where I live, one of the main national weeklies, like Time, from The Economist, carried four pages on it: what's true and what's false.
Yeah.
On the Da Vinci Code, it was of interest enough, but no theological extra grind. They just said, well, here's a whole list of what's false.
A year ago, I was so busy dealing with the public relations part of the book. I did interviews Spain, Brazil, Australia twice by live hookup, which was really interesting because I did their morning show and it was the afternoon in the States. Canada, Scotland, UK. It's amazing. And these books, not just Dan Brown, which has been translated into several languages, but these books, mine included, several of them have been translated into several languages as well. I think mine is around 10 or so right now in terms of the different languages that it's been translated into.
Do you have any brief comments on his latest book, Angels and Demons?
I haven't read any of his other books, so I can't comment from direct knowledge. What people tell me is that all these books deal with conspiracies to one degree or another, and they're dealing with different areas. I believe one of the books deals with the whole science versus the church issue. So they're all fairly similar, and he's working on a new book. I mean, he's, you know, which he says he's carefully researching, etc. So it'll be interesting to see what that is. But the important thing for people in this room to know is that the movie that is being produced will be released in the States in May, which means that it will hit Europe somewhere about the same time. So we're going to go through this all over again when the movie comes out. And it has the potential to reach a far larger audience than the books. So all this stuff is going to stay relevant for quite some time. The reason I've done the writing is not just to deal with the book, but because, as the questioner pointed out over here, the stuff about Gnosticism, the varieties of early Christianity, the idea that there were other Gospels that gave another portrait of Jesus that may be legitimate, that is out and about, and people know about that stuff. They don't know much about it, but they know the theme. That is that there's a different portrait of Jesus than what the church is telling us, and with the implication that what the church is telling us has not been what the Orthodox Church is telling us is not the truth.
And it's upsetting for many good evangelical Christians who begin to ask questions they've never asked before.
Exactly right. And the beauty of it for teachers is that it gives us an opportunity. I mean, when I used to teach the canon in seminary, okay? Christian can tell you this. When I used to teach the canon in seminary, I mean, most students walked in, who cares? You know, we have our Bible, no big deal. I have a completely different attitude in my students about the canon now. I'd love teaching that stuff now because they are coming with questions.
So you're requiring to read the Da Vinci Code for them.
I actually am toying with asking a question on the exam that takes a collocation of citations and says, respond to this.
God bless Dan Brown.
Yeah. Yeah.
At the beginning, I came in, you were mentioning a website. Now, is there any material that we could use, that you could use, that you could put on our website?
I don't know about its availability to put on websites because of the copyright issues that might exist with Thomas Nelson. Not everything that I've done. Much of what I have done is at the Thomas Nelson website in association with trying to find the book, which is called Breaking the Da Vinci Code, which I don't happen to have copies of here for reasons that are technical. Let's just say it that way. But I also did a 3-week seminar at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas. I think those are at least on audio tape if they're not on videotape. Okay, and it's an expansion of what I've done for you into 3 hours. One entire section does nothing but go through the secret gospel materials. One section talks exclusively about the divinity of Christ and its development. So
that's MP3.
Yeah, but yes, it is digital. I know it's in streaming audio. What I don't know is if it's in streaming video. There's something I forgot to mention. I should have. In the midst of the evidence for the divinity of Jesus. And it's a letter from Pliny the Younger to Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, in the early 2nd century, where it talks about him arresting Christians and wanting them to confess that Caesar is the ruler. And it talks about whether his procedure is right. And in the midst of it, he describes people going to Christian worship services where they're singing hymns to Jesus as God. Now, that's in Bithynia, which is today in north, central, northeastern Turkey. That's in Bithynia in the early 2nd century. Pliny is not a Christian. Okay, he's got no Christian axes to grind. Okay, and yet Orthodox Christianity has tucked itself away in a corner of Turkey. So that's another piece of evidence that should have gone along with those others. I just forgot to put it on the slide. So, yes?
We have your presentation, your outline and some
quotations. Right.
I think it's good, in my opinion, to have even the quotation from the secret gospel. that we don't have here. So we can have access to your notes on a computer or not other way.
I can. Yeah, I can leave this presentation with someone from the
forum.
Yeah, Christian's church planning in Romania needs funds. But we'll figure out a way to get the PowerPoint.
Maybe
on the PowerPoint slide? I can leave it with somebody, yeah.
Maybe leaving email address?
That will overwhelm me. and I'm away for 2 weeks. That's the problem, is that I'm not going back home. So
okay, after the two
let
weeks.
Let me figure out. We'll figure out.
We'll think that since this has been taped, it will be on the forum website. That's right.
But will they have, well, it's been videotaped, you mean?
Well, video, all of them have been videotaped. Yours has been video and audio.
Okay, so that's the way to do it. Oh, really? The audio tape?
A couple of months.
It takes ages to edit.
Okay.
But we have a disk, external disk.
Yeah. If you have a pen drive. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I'll hang around. I'll hang around. Okay.
Floppy?
Huh?
Floppy?
I can't do a floppy.
I have just a clarification question for me.
Okay.
Walter Bauer, this Walter Bauer.
Yes.
Is the same Walter Bauer who wrote the Lex?
Yes. Yes, he's the same guy.
Good to be in that.
Yeah. No, different Bauer. That's F.C. Bauer. That's a different Bauer.
Okay.
Yeah, that's F.C. Bauer. That's the Acts commentary.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you all very much.
Turkey.
Yeah.
The Armenian Church, of course, was established in 301
prior
to Nicaea. And how true is that creed? How much does the Armenian Church represent
the Orthodox traditions?
Yeah, because wasn't it that those two priests who
I don't know if it's the Armenian church, I think it's the Syrian church. The Syrian church was very receptive to the Diatessaron. It was the one place where the Diatessaron had some impact. But I think that's distinct from the Armenian church. I'm not sure.
The monophysite,
Right. Yeah, but most of the debates that come in the early 4th century are trying to define the nature of Jesus' relationship as son to the Father. They're not trying to take a human Jesus and make him divine. Oh, I can hang around. I'm here tomorrow, and then I'm headed to Poland to speak. Yes. No, I have no copy of the book here, unfortunately. Yeah, it's available anywhere in Europe.
Amazon, easy.
I have a question.
Is there a plan to translate this in German also?
Yes, there is a plan to translate it into German. Brunnen is going to do it. Yeah. Yes.
So, you are working for the second book and related to the thesis of Bauer.
Yes, it's directly on the Bauer thesis. That's what the book is about.
I didn't know about Bauer, about this theory.
About Bauer's theory?
Yeah.
The book to read is his Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. That's how to find out about it.